When we last were in our study, we saw that it was a Passover week. And they were celebrating a Passover meal. Jesus was celebrating it with the disciples. But instead of just simply enjoying their time with the Lord, they got into this dispute about who was the greatest. And we saw how Jesus patiently dealt with the situation. I probably wouldn't have been that patient in how he dealt with it. At the same meal, Jesus also warns Peter and the others that Satan was going to sift him as wheat, or basically shake their faith. And Peter boldly responds in verse 33. He says, "Lord, with you I am ready to go both to prison and to death." But Jesus breaks the news to Peter, saying in verse 34, I say to you, Peter, that the rooster will not crow today until you have denied three times that you know me." Then the Lord informs them that tough times are ahead, to basically prepare for it. He tells them, the last time I sent you out, you didn't take money belts or bags and things like that, but this time do. This time also, if you don't have a sword, obtain one. Basically saying that to keep yourself safe and take care of your basic needs. After supper, they went to the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus went and spent time with the Father. And we saw how Jesus travailed in prayer, where he was praying and there was like drops of blood falling from his brow. Kind of opposite of what the disciples were doing, where they fell asleep. Jesus asking them in verse 46, "Why are you sleeping? Get up and pray that you may not enter into temptation." Temptation, little do they know, is right about to happen, right around the corner, which will take us into our passage tonight. But before that, let's pray again. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. And we pray that you will work on our hearts and our lives, Lord, that we would live lives that bring glory and honor to your name. So, Lord, help us to surrender to the work of your Spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So in verse 47, it says, "While he was still speaking, behold, a crowd came, and the one called Judas, one of the 12, was preceding them, and he approached Jesus to kiss him." So kind of put yourself in the picture now. You imagine that you're one of the disciples. Jesus just woke you up. You open your eyes, and you see brother Judas coming up with this crowd, right? This big crowd coming towards you. At first, you might be thinking, "Oh, this is kind of strange. What is happening here?" But in the Gospel of John, chapter 18, it paints a more detailed picture. In John 18, verse 3, it says, "Judas then, having received the Roman cohort and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons." Well, it's a little bit different now if they're observing this, right? If you don't know, a cohort is about 600 men, basically a battalion in the army at that time. Plus the officers, which is basically the temple guard. So you could say you got the army, and then you got the local police coming up there, marching up there with weapons, they're armed. And it kind of makes me wonder, when I read that, it makes me wonder why they felt that such a large force was needed to go and arrest Jesus. And you notice that Judas didn't disagree with this. He didn't say, "Well, you know, we don't need that much people. Just give me a couple guys or whatever," yeah? I don't know, maybe did Judas think that Jesus was going to fight? Or did he was going to flee and hide? You know, after spending all that time with Jesus, Judas still didn't know him. Judas still didn't know him. He didn't let the words of Jesus penetrate his heart. After watching how Jesus lived and handled difficult situations, witnessing miracles and all these things that were done in front of him, he still did not know the Lord or understood the heart of Jesus. And it bears a question about you and I. How well do we know Jesus? A lot of us know about Jesus. You know, we're well taught here at Calvary Chapel, and we read our Bibles and study and things like that. We spend a lot of time in church, maybe a few Bible studies throughout the week and things like that, but do we know him? In Matthew 7, verse 21 to 23, when I was a young Christian, this was one of the scariest verses to me. It says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Leave me, you who practice lawlessness. This was Judas, right? Judas could be saying, didn't I do all these things for you, Lord? Lord, I hung out with you. Over 3 years I hung out with you. Yet there was no real relationship with the Lord. Judas did not know Jesus in the way that would bring him salvation. And if Judas really believed Jesus was the Son of God, he would already have known that there was no army big enough that could arrest Jesus anyway, right? There was no size military that could take him down if Jesus didn't want to be captured. In fact, they got a glimpse of that power, and we see that in John's account of this story. In John 18, verses 4 to 6, it says, so Jesus, knowing all things that were coming upon him, went forth and said to them, whom do you seek? They answered him, Jesus the Nazarene. He said to them, I am he. And Judas, also who was betraying him, was standing with them. So when he said to them, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. You know, in your Bibles, the word he might be italicized, showing that it was an added word to make sense, to make it sense of the sentence in English. So it actually should say, I am, instead of I am he. Jesus used a term before, back in John 8, when the people were accusing him of having a demon. He was healing people, and he said, oh, you have a demon. And Jesus says in John 8, verses 56 to 59, says, your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. So the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old, and you have seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. So they picked up stones and threw to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. The Jews understood that this was a reference to deity. And you also might remember that this term goes back to the book of Exodus in the story of Moses and the burning bush. Remember, God was sending Moses out, and Moses was making all these excuses, and he says, if the people ask who sent him, what should he say? In Exodus 3:14, it says, God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you. So I am is the ultimate statement of self-sufficiency, self-existence, and immediate presence. God stands ever-present and unchangeable, completely sufficient in himself to do what he wills and accomplish what he wants to accomplish. So Jesus, in identifying his deity, knocks everybody over. Everybody falls to the ground, right? And so Judas, he has to get up now. And Judas, because he was leading a crowd, and he comes forward with that infamous kiss. And if you know, kissing was customary in that culture, just like it is here in Hawaii. We greet our relatives, we greet our elders, the people we care about with a kiss. In that culture, they also did it to show respect to their teachers, the rabbis. Paul writes, as he closes his letter to the Corinthians, in 2 Corinthians 13:12, he says, greet one another with a holy kiss. So within the church, this was also practiced. And we do that here at Calvary Chapel. So it's a sign of respect and a form of affection for one another. But here, Judas used it as a sign of pointing out who Jesus was to the mob. This was to be the sign for them to identify which one was Jesus so they could arrest him. As we read in Matthew 26:48, it says, now he who was betraying him gave them a sign saying, whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him. The kiss of betrayal. Proverbs 27:6 says, faithful are the wounds of a friend, but deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. No, true friends will shoot straight with you, right? To tell you, hey, bro, you're messing up. Cut it out. Yeah. They correct you even though when they know you don't want to hear it. True friends do that. Even though it could jeopardize their relationship, you never want to talk to them again because they corrected you in some way. true friend. They do it regardless because they love you. They care about you, and they don't like the path that you're on. Where your enemies are those who tell you what you want to hear. Yeah, they pretend that they're concerned and that they have your best interest in mind, but they're in a relationship for what they can get out of it, what they can get out of you. And oftentimes, they could really care less if you fail and fall. Like Judas here, in it for himself, 30 pieces of silver. So he drew near to kiss the Lord. And Jesus responds to this action saying in verse 48, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? Notice he calls himself the Son of Man here. He uses another term pointing to his deity. The last time he used this term, in fact, was back in the upper room in verse 22, where he says, for indeed, the Son of Man is going as it has been demonstrated, but woe to the man by whom he is betrayed. And he uses that term, Son of Man, again here. I don't know, maybe he's been making this last attempt to reach Judas by reminding him about that night and saying, hey, you know, remember when I said the Son of Man is going to be betrayed by someone? That's you, man. Get the picture. Maybe he was making that attempt. It was like Jesus was saying, Judas, is your heart so callous that you would sell me out with a sign of affection? Now Jesus knows the scriptures. We all know that. He is the living word. And it was prophesied that the Messiah was going to be betrayed by a friend. But it still doesn't make it any easier for Jesus. Still hurts him. This is something he had to experience, something that he had to go through. That's what makes him the perfect high priest. Hebrews 4:15 says, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things, just as we are, yet without sin. It's one of the things that he had to go through, experience the betrayal of a friend. Because we all experience some form of that. Betrayal comes at us in many forms and in many ways for you and I. And the closer we are to that person, the betrayer, the more it hurts, doesn't it? David writes in Psalms 55, verses 12 to 14, he says, for it is not an enemy who reproaches me, then I could bear it. Nor is it one who hates me who has exalted himself against me, then I could hide myself from him. But it is you, a man, my equal, my companion, and my familiar friend. We who had sweet fellowship together and walked in the house of God in throng. You know, many of us in this room have experienced betrayal in our lives, whether it was from a friend or even our spouse. And you know, the easy thing for us to do is strike out in revenge, right? To reciprocate that pain that we're feeling. I'm going to get you, man. You're going to feel what I feel, or even worse, you know. But Scripture reminds us in 1 Peter 3:9 says, to not return evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead, for you were called for this very purpose, that you might inherit a blessing. Peter says, we're called to bless those who hurt us and do evil, not to return it. We're not called to that. We're not supposed to do that. We ought to bless them instead. Jesus, again, being our example in this, Peter reminds us of this in 1 Peter 2, chapter 2, verse 23. And he says, and while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Kept trusting God. Kept trusting the Father. Didn't take matters into his own hands. We're also called to forgive. Colossians 3:13 says, he calls us to be able to bear one another with one another and forgiving each other. Whosoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. We also have a warning about forgiveness. In Matthew 6, verse 14 to 15, it says, for if you forgive others for your transgressions, your heavenly Father will forgive you also. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. We know that's easier said than done, yeah? That when there's deep pain and there's deep hurt, sometimes it feels impossible. I can't forgive this person. I cannot. But we got to remember that with God, all things are possible. With God, all things are possible. So Judas here betrays Jesus with a kiss. And in verse 49, he says, when those who were around him saw what was going to happen, they said, Lord, shall we strike with the sword? So here the disciples begin to react in the flesh. But kind of at least they asked the Lord, right? They asked the Lord, should we strike out with the sword? But look at that question. Shall we strike out with the sword? It seems that they already kind of had violence on their minds. They already was bent in that direction. And it might have been sparked by that misunderstanding back in the upper room when Jesus said, go sell your cloak and go get a sword and things like that. But maybe the better question to the Lord would have been, what do you want us to do, Lord? Instead of, shall we strike with a sword? What do you want us to do? In verse 50, continues on, it says, and one of them, the slave of the high priest, cut off his right ear. So it looks like before Jesus could give him an answer, one of them struck out. Now we know from the Gospel of John that this was Peter. Peter did this. And it's a good reminder for us that when we ask the Lord for help or guidance in something, maybe we should wait for the answer instead of just going, and react on our own, yeah? Maybe, you know, Peter was trying to prove himself because he said earlier, I'll go to prison for you, I'll die for you, Lord. Maybe he was doing that too. But you could say Peter relied on his own strength instead of the power of God. Maybe this was from the lack of prayer because they were sleeping earlier instead of praying like how Jesus instructed them to. Notice also Peter attacked a slave. He didn't attack a soldier. It's like, okay, that guy. You know, I don't know, maybe the slave was closer or whatever when he swung. But Peter cut off the slave's right ear. Now, you know, if you remember, Peter is a fisherman by trade. He's not a soldier. He's not an experienced warrior. So I doubt he was capable of that kind of precision. I'm going to cut off the guy's ear only. You know, just give him a small message and that kind of thing. No, I'm sure he was aiming for something larger, a larger target, right? Now, whether he missed or the guy flinched or both, I don't know. But just the ear came off. And it kind of reminds me, you know, before when police get called out on these shootings, right? Suspect, police shoots suspect wielding a knife. And then it goes to court and stuff like that. And you're sitting on a stand and a defense attorney is just hammering at you. Well, officer, you're well trained. Couldn't you have shot the knife out of his hand? And you know, you were sitting there like, this guy is an idiot. You know, really, I don't know if he ever had a guy rushing at him with a knife and he had to shoot a smaller target instead of a larger target to stop the threat, right? Too much Hollywood. So here, Peter, he took a swing at the slave, who we know as Malchus, and cut off the right ear. Verse 51, it goes on, it says, but Jesus answered and said, stop, no more of this. And he touched his ear and healed him. So Jesus stopped the situation from escalating into something that could have been more deadly, because remember, this is a mob. They were armed already. They were single-minded in what they wanted to do, and nothing was going to stop them. So here's Peter, hasha, ear off. Right? Everyone's ready to scrap already, right? Yeah, I don't know if you've been in a mob or a frenzy and that kind of thing. All it takes is one action and everything goes haywire. Everything goes nuts, right? That's possibly what was about to happen. And here's Jesus in his wisdom. Whether the ear was still hanging or it was already on the ground, I don't know. Heals the guy. Now imagine that. You're witnessing that. You're ready. You're ready for battle. Somebody's ears off and everything, and you witness this. He just nullified all that aggression by this miracle, by this act of kindness, by this act of love for this guy who was trying to arrest him. Now, how often do we rush into a situation without waiting on the Lord and cause a bigger problem because we didn't wait? Yeah. When I was in Waianae, that was my chosen district. Love it out there. It was fun. We get these fight calls all the time, especially like now during graduation season. All these parties are going on, and everyone is drunk and things like that. And so there was this call. I think it was at Maile Beach, 20 or 30 guys fighting. And at the time, I was in Makaha. I was at Yokohama. I was just doing checks of the beach all the way up the coast and all that. And this call comes in, right? 20 guys at Maile, big fight and all this. Okay. And then I hear one of the partners going, okay, I'm almost there. I get on the radio. I said, wait for us. Wait for us, bro. It's like, no, almost there. I'll take care of it. Cancel everybody else. Right? 20, 30 guys. Now, this guy, he was from the mainland. He's not even from Hawaii, right? So he's going to go out there, try to stop all these locals from fighting, right, by himself. I'm pleading at him, wait for us. Wait for us, you know. Don't go. Meet us wherever, you know. He goes. We're calling him on the radio. He no answer. It's like, oh, man, I'm not going to tell you the speed I was driving. Implicate myself. But I was flying there, right? I was like trying to get there. We're all flying there. Guys was coming down from Makakilo and Campbell Industrial, all trying to get to him, right? We get there, and thank God, they didn't do nothing, but they had his car surrounded. They had his police car surrounded. They had bats. They had trash cans. They had all that was ready to smash. But we got there in time before they did anything. And we were able to handle the situation. But rushing ahead, not waiting, not listening to direction, not waiting for any kind of instruction, just going ahead, could have been worse. So here the Lord saved them from a possible worse situation. And notice what Jesus did. He healed again the slave's ear, reattached it, healed the guy. But the forgiveness and love of God that Jesus showed, it always blows my mind. I was like, wow. How can you do that? He truly lived out the scripture of loving your enemies and bless those who persecute you. You know, I'm so far from that. You know, I may not have been Peter, the guy who cuts off the guy's ear or anything, but I probably would have been one of the guys to go, good for you, brah. You deserve it, brah. Good for you. You know, I might have been one of those guys, but you know, that's just as bad though, right? Shows my heart. Yeah? Doesn't show the love of Christ in that. Well, it goes on in verse 52 to 53. It says, then Jesus said to the chief priests and the officers of the temple and the elders who had come against him, have you come out with swords and clubs as you would against a robber? While I was with you daily in the temple, you did not lay your hands on me. But the hour and the power of darkness are yours. So even though they had all these chances to arrest Jesus prior, you know, it wasn't time. It wasn't time. God is sovereign. He is in control of this whole situation. But now is the time. This is the time. It says, the power of darkness is yours. The hour and the power of darkness are yours. It's good to remember that even when things are going crazy, God's in control. He's in control. May not seem like it. It may not seem like it to the disciples here, but what's going to happen? It seems like this is a time when Satan is winning. You know, the enemy has the upper hand. Jesus is about to be arrested. But God is always in control. He's sovereign. Going on to verse 54, it says, having arrested him, they led him away and brought him to the house of the high priest. But Peter was following at a distance. So here, Luke kind of skips a stop of to Annas' house. Before they go to Caiaphas' house, they actually go to Annas' house, who was the former high priest. And it seems to, this Annas, though, it seems very influential still and still calling the shots from behind the scenes, still has power and authority, even though he's retired. And later on, they do go to Caiaphas' house, who was technically Annas' son-in-law. It kind of reminds me of our president, yeah? He's a face. Someone else is pulling the strings behind the scenes and kind of thing. But Anyway, but notice that Peter was following at a distance. And Peter was obviously concerned about Jesus, because he kept his eye on him the whole time. You know, about Jesus, he was afraid of being associated with him. Even so, he kept his distance because he didn't want to be made out as one of them, as one of the disciples. Didn't want to be associated with Jesus. You know, one day it was about 2 o'clock in the morning, and I'm driving on Farrington Highway, almost by the Tesoro out there, and I see this car kind of swerving and all. So I'm behind it. My blue light is off, and so I run the plate. Comes out stolen. So light them up. Go over there. We end up stopping the car. We arrest the guy. There's four people in the car. The driver, obviously, and three others. And they were all 20s and all. And then they were like, "Oh, how can I help you, officers?" Like, "Well, this car is stolen, and you're all under arrest." And they were like, "What do you mean it's stolen?" You know, the friends, not the driver, just sitting there, like, "Well, that's what I already know, right?" He's like, okay. But the other was like, "What do you mean this car is stolen?" He's like, "Yeah, this car is stolen. You're all under arrest. You all go in jail." So, but it turns out that they really didn't know. The detective determined that the passengers didn't know it was stolen. That was their friend who actually stole the car, right? Picked them up and they went joyriding, and they didn't know. So, he got charged and all that. Their friends got let go. But a couple months later, I run into one of the friends and all. And I forgot how I ran into him, but I saw him and I was like, "Hey man, how's it going?" And he was like, "Officer, I'm not even hanging out with them anymore. That's not even my friend. I haven't seen them since. You know, you didn't want to be associated with him anymore." Same thing with Peter here. He didn't want to be associated with Jesus at this time. You know. So Peter, again, you know, distance himself, follow him at a distance. How about you and I? Are there times when we were ashamed to be Christians? Do we only follow Jesus from a distance, or are we secret agent believers? You know, years ago, I got invited to hang out with some of my friends who weren't saved, yeah, at the time. And I've been saved a couple of years at that point. And then it's like, "Oh, right on, I get to hang out with them. I haven't seen them in a while." And then I was picking my clothes. Yeah, I was like, "Okay, I'm gonna wear. Okay, I got two shirts left. Everything else is in the laundry." I was like, "Okay." I was a young guy, right? It's like, "Okay, which one?" So I had one plain looking shirt, and then I had one Christian shirt. I think it was the His Pain Your Gain shirt, right? That old Christian shirt and all that. And I was like, looking at him, "Wow, do I really want to wear the Christian shirt and offend them?" And then I stopped myself and I'm thinking, why did I have to think about it? Why did I have to think about, you know, wearing this shirt or not? Should it have been automatic? Oh yeah, they're gonna wear the shirt, and I get to tell them about the Lord. But I hesitated. I had to think about it. And I had to ask forgiveness. I said, "Sorry, Lord. At that moment, I was ashamed about you." And came to the realization that, you know, I'd rather offend them into heaven than befriend them into hell. I'd rather offend them into heaven than befriend them into hell. Verse 55 goes on and says, "After they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and had sat down together, Peter was sitting among them. And a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the firelight and looking intently at him, said, 'This man was with him too.' But he denied it and said, 'Woman, I do not know him.'" So Peter, he seems like he's spiraling downward here. Yeah, first he's following at a distance, and then you find him at the fires of the enemy, trying to get warm and all that. And now this. He seems like he was doing what Psalms 1 was telling us not to do, right? Sitting in the seat of the scornful. And I can imagine the scene, you know, at the time. Peter's there warming himself by the fire and all that. And you know, Jesus being arrested is probably the hot topic on town. They didn't have Twitter or Facebook and all that right then back then. So, you know, but the word was on the street, "Oh, this guy, Jesus got arrested, that prophet guy," and all this kind of thing. So this talk was going about probably at the fire about Jesus and things. And, you know, Peter sitting there probably warming and listening to all of this and not saying a word because he didn't want to get made. Again, did that ever happen to you? You know, you were with co-workers or unsaved friends and they started bad-mouthing God, using God's name in vain, or talking stink about Christians and our values and our morals and what the things that we stand for, and you didn't say anything? I didn't say anything for fear of maybe of retaliation or being mocked or in some cases being fired, right, these days from your position. In Proverbs 29:25, it says, "The fear of man brings a snare, but one who trusts in the Lord will be protected." So are we going to be one that trusts in the Lord when these situations come up, when these times of testing of our faith and our allegiance to the Lord gets tested? Are we going to trust in the Lord? Because maybe you do get fired because the Lord wanted you to switch jobs anyway, right? Or maybe your friends shun you because the Lord didn't want them as friends in your life anyway. The fear of man brings a snare or a trap, but one who trusts in the Lord will be protected. So don't fear man, trust in the Lord. For Luke 9, verse 26 says, "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory, and the glory of the Father and the holy angels." You know, I don't want the Lord to be ashamed of me, and I'm sure you don't want that for yourself either. So here we have Peter again, inserted himself here, being incognito about knowing Jesus. And the servant girl challenges him, right, saying that he is with Jesus. And Peter here, he lies. He lies and said, "Woman, I do not know him." Strike one. Verse 58, it goes on, it's a little later. Another saw him and said, "You are one of them too." But Peter said, "Man, I am not." So now a man challenges him and he says, "I don't know Jesus. Man, I am not." Strike two. Verse 59, it goes on, it says, "After about an hour had passed, another man began to insist, saying, 'Certainly this man also was with him, for he's a Galilean too.'" Now, in John's account of this, John says that this is Malchus's relative. We see that in John 18, verse 26, he says, "One of the slaves of the high priest, being a relative of the one whose ear Peter cut off, said, 'Did I not see you in the garden with him?'" So this guy is an eyewitness, right? I think I saw you there, right? You're one of them too. But in verse 60, Peter says, "Man, I do not know what you're talking about." Immediately, while he was still speaking, a rooster crowed. Strike three, Jesus' prophecy comes true, and we see the digression of Peter's life. First, he followed from afar, sat down making himself comfortable by the fires of the enemy, blending in. Then he lies knowing about Jesus. He lies about being a follower of Jesus. He even lies about being living in the same region as Jesus. Then, just as Jesus predicted, the rooster crowed. You know, let's not fall into this trap of fearing man. Let's stay close to Jesus. Let's continue to abide in him. Verse 61 goes on to 62. He says, "The Lord returned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had told him, 'Before a rooster crows today, you will deny me three times.' And he went out and wept bitterly." So it seems that Peter was close enough to Jesus to see him and vice versa. And Jesus was able to pick Peter out of all in the crowd and the people that were around. And it says, "The Lord turned and looked at Peter." You know, some people have that power in their look, yeah? My mom had it, right? Most of our moms had it, right? Yeah. She didn't have to say anything to me. She was like, "Oh, this is going to hurt." You know, and this is not going to go well. And my wife has a gift too, right? It's like, okay, what did I do now? Oh, boy. But here, what kind of look do you think Jesus gave Peter? What kind of look was it, you think? Was it a look of, I told you so. Or was it a look of disgust? Maybe a look of disappointment. I still think it was a look of love. A look of love, a love and compassion, and probably concern for Peter, because right now this is a low point in Peter's walk with the Lord. Right? This is the bottom of the barrel. Peter messed up, denied him. Denied him. And how he deals with this afterwards makes all the difference of what's going to happen in Peter's life. Can you imagine what the next 3 days for Peter was like after this? He went away and wept bitterly. Satan must have been all over him. Must have been all over, sifting him like we read earlier. The devil whispering things like, "Brah, you denied the Lord. You'll never be accepted by him again. The disciple is not going to take you back. Wow, you're done. You're over." Must have been rough days for Peter, those 3 days. And I think that's why when Mary and the other women went to the tomb and, you know, they spoke to the angel, you can read that in Mark 16, verse 6, it says, the angel says to them, "Do not be amazed. You're looking for Jesus, the Nazarene, who has been crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See? Here is the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter." And Peter. You can tell the rest of the gang, but make sure you tell Peter. You know, because Peter probably was at a super low place in his spiritual life right now. It's like, "Man, I denied the Lord. I don't know if the Lord is ever going to forgive me." And he's getting slammed by the enemy at this point. So the angel says, make sure you tell Peter. Don't forget Peter. So again, the look that Jesus gave him reminded Peter of what Jesus had said about the rooster crowing and things, and he went and wept bitterly. Now let's compare Peter's sorrow to Judas's sorrow. Because in Matthew 27, it says that Judas felt remorse because Jesus was condemned. And Judas tried, remember, he tried to return the silver, right? They wouldn't take it back. The priest was like, "Hey, bro, hey, no backs, you know? And he ended up throwing the silver down, and the Bible says he went out and hung himself after that. Peter went and wept bitterly. Judas felt remorse. He felt bad. One had the idea of asking for forgiveness and repenting. The other one just felt guilty. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul mentions two types of sorrows. In 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10, it says, "For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death." See, Peter was sorry that he denied Jesus and repented. Judas was sorry. He didn't repent. He went and hung himself. We can see that Peter, in his repentance, he totally embraced his forgiveness from the Lord and embraced his repentance. When he gave the sermon in Acts chapter 3, he was telling the people in Acts chapter 3, verse 14, "But you disowned," some of your Bibles may say rejected, "you disowned the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you." Now, if he was still focused on his sin and his mess up, he wouldn't be able to say that, because he would still feel condemned. He couldn't point the finger because it was something that he actually did himself. But he knew he was forgiven. He knew he was right with God again. Therefore, he was able to make this correction to others because of it. And this is a good reminder for us too. Yeah? If we mess up and we have truly repented, give it to the Lord and forget it. Don't dwell on it. It's forgiven. It's forgiven. Don't let it hold you back from what God still wants to do in your life. You messed up, ask for forgiveness, turn away from that sin forevermore, dust yourself off, and continue on with the Lord. Get back in the race. Get back in the race. Romans 8:1 tells us, "Therefore, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." There's none. Let's not live like there is when the Bible tells us there's none. Verse 63 goes on and says, "Now the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him and beating him, and they blindfolded him and were asking him, saying, 'Prophesy, who is the one who hit you?' And they were saying many other things against him, blaspheming." Matthew 26:67 says, it gives a little bit more details. It says, "They spat in his face and beat him with their fists, and others slapped him." So they blindfolded him, mocked him, beat our Lord, asking him to prophesy. They continued to mock him, mocking his status as a prophet. Now, did Jesus have the power to prophesy and prove all of them wrong? Sure. He had the ability. But he chose to endure all of this for you and I. And this was just the beginning of the things that he's going to suffer. This is just the beginning. And it says here that they were blaspheming. And you know, when I read that, I was like, that's kind of ironic, because that's what Jesus was being accused of, being of blaspheming, and yet they're blaspheming him. I was like, okay, that's pretty hypocritical there. And it goes on in verse 66, and it says, "When it was day, the council of the elders of the people assembled, both chief priests and scribes, and they led him away to their council chamber, saying, 'If you are the Christ, tell us.' But he said to them, 'If I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask a question, you will not answer.'" So these were, prior to this, it was illegal trials, going to Annas' house, then going to Caiaphas' house. All these things, if you want to kind of put it in order, they went to Annas' house, who was a retired high priest. Then they went to Caiaphas' house, who was a current high priest, and that's when the Sanhedrin was there, and they put Jesus under oath and saying, "Tell us if you're the Christ," and he says, "I am." Then they mocked him and beat Jesus, and now it's morning, and they are meeting again, supposedly for this legal trial now. The other ones were illegal. So Jesus wasn't actually officially declared guilty yet they beat him up. They abuse him. They weren't official trials. So they had to do this one, the official trial, to make it okay. So here's some rules for the Jewish trials at the time. According to Jewish law, all criminal trials must begin and end in the daylight. They met at night. They went to Annas' house at night, Caiaphas' house at night. Must begin at daylight. The second trial was necessary, talking about this one, because they knew the first one, the real trial, had no legal standing. According to Jewish law, only decisions made in the official meeting place were valid. The first trial was held at the home of Annas and then Caiaphas's. They weren't official places to hold these kind of trials. According to Jewish law, criminal cases could not be tried during the Passover season, which they were at this time. According to Jewish law, only an acquittal could be issued on the day of trial. Guilty verdicts had to wait one night to allow for feelings of mercy to rise. According to Jewish law, all evidence had to be guaranteed by two witnesses who were separately examined and could not have contact with each other. So if you know from the book of Matthew and the other Gospels, they had to dig up witnesses. They had to dig up false witnesses against Jesus. They had a hard time finding anyone to testify against him. The next one is, according to Jewish law, false witnesses. A false witness was punishable by death. But as we know, nothing is done or said about the false witnesses at Jesus' trials. According to Jewish law, a trial always began by bringing forth evidence for the innocent, but before the evidence of the guilt was offered. That wasn't practiced here. It says, William Barclay says, "The whole procedure was designed for mercy. And even from Luke's summary account, it is clear that the Sanhedrin, when it tried Jesus, was far from keeping its own rules and regulations." So here we have illegal trials for Jesus. So now, here, this is supposedly the legal trial. And they ask Jesus again if he is the Christ. And they're asking him, this is just a formality already. Yeah, they already decided in their heart and mind what they wanted to put Jesus to death. They already knew what they wanted to do. This is just going through the motions of a trial to make it look all legal and things like that. And then Jesus answered them and says, "You guys not basically saying you guys not gonna listen to me anyway if I tell you if I'm the Christ." In verse 69 to 71, and we're about to end off here, it says, "But from now on," Jesus saying, "the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God." And they all said, "Are you the Son of God then?" And he said to them, "Yes, I am." Then they said, "What further need do we have of testimony? For we heard it ourselves from his own mouth." No. We end off here with Jesus telling them the same thing that he told them at Caiaphas' house. Right? He repeats the same thing, for the Son of Man is going to be seated. And he uses this term Son of Man again, showing deity. And he mentions him being seated at the right hand of the power of God, which is basically as a reference to Psalms 110, verse 1, where it says, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." So in this statement, Jesus was implying that he was equal to God. So they came out with the next obvious questions: "Well, are you the Son of God then?" And Jesus answers truthfully, because he cannot lie, right? "Yes, I am." This obviously implicated Jesus at this point, in which they said, "What further need do we have a testimony? We heard it from his mouth." We heard it from his own mouth. They took it as a confession of guilt. So now the religious trial is done. They will move to the civil trials now, where they're going to try to convince Rome that Jesus is worthy of the death penalty, because it wasn't within their power to rule that out, to rule for the death penalty. Rome had to do that. So now they're going to take that evidence and try to convince who we know as Pontius Pilate and Rome, who represents Rome, that Jesus is worthy of death. You know, when we think of what Jesus had to endure on our behalf. You know, we had communion last week, and you know, it's good to have these things in the forefront of our minds and hearts. So it helps purify our lives when we remember that what Jesus had to go through for our salvation. You know, God's love astounds me. You know, the Bible tells us, you know, to whom much is forgiven, much is love. Even when like think about my past and the things I've done, you know, even the things that I've done as a Christian, you know, and remembering what Jesus did for me, the love that he poured out for someone who doesn't deserve it. I like to remember it, keep these things in my mind. Helps me in my walk, helps me to stay on the straight and narrow. You know, is it easy? No. But it's things like that, remembering a sacrifice of someone for me who absolutely didn't deserve it, that keeps me humble, that keeps me focused, that keeps me from sin, that keeps me to have courage in this time when everything seems so antichrist, to be able to stand for righteousness in this generation and in this time. And I hope it does the same for you, as we always want to remember the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whosoever believe in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you, God, for your sacrifice. And we thank you, Lord, that when we go through the gospel and we go through these verses, Lord, we can remember it. Lord, that it keeps us focused upon you, abiding in you, trusting in you, that no matter what goes on in and through our lives, Lord, we can trust you. We can continue to follow you. Lord, we often give Peter a hard time, Lord, when he says, "I will die for you, I'll go to prison for you," but would we? Would we? Lord, I pray, Lord, that we would have lives that sold out to you, that we would be all in, there's anything in our lives, Lord, that we held back from you, if we had any sense of pride still left in our hearts and minds that says, Lord, I got control of this. I don't need you in this part of my life. Help us surrender that to you. Lord, that again, we can be a people that lives for your glory, lives by your word, and lives in your power. Lord, that we can go out in this generation, Lord, boldly and share the truth with a lost and dying world. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.